Good morning. How are we doing, Redcliffe? Are you good? All right. Give me a hands up if you have a Sunday afternoon kind of ritual, something that you always do, lunch that you always have. Just me. One person. Daniel, thank you very much. Anybody else? Yeah, Sunday afternoon, you're like, we do this every Sunday. No, literally just me. Okay, well, let me tell you about my Sunday afternoon. Well, we will all get to our Sunday afternoon very shortly, but our Sunday afternoon, when we get home from church, we have something called bacon balms. You might call it a bacon roll, but I'm from the north of England, so it's a bacon balm in our household. Proper crispy bacon, an egg if we're feeling bougie. And then we watch something called Grand Designs. Hands up if you've ever heard of the show Grand Designs. There we go. Lovely. So it's one of our favourite shows. Liberty hates it, aside from she looks out for the diggers. That's my three-year-old, so she has interest in the diggers and then can't care less. But we love the show because it's people who are building their houses, and we find that process really interesting. We never want to do it, but we like watching other people do it. And so we play a little bingo game at the start, and they say, you know, they stood there and they're like, okay, we've got a plot of land, and we've got so many thousands of dollars or pounds because we watched the original one, and we're going to, and then they make these ridiculous statements, which if you've watched Grand Designs, you will know. They'll be like, we're going to complete it in 9 months. We'll be in before Christmas. And I'm going to project manage it myself, even though I'm a school teacher and I know nothing about project management. We've sold the house because the bank won't give us finance because it's an experimental build. And we're going to live in the caravan, in the garden. And then we pause it at that point. And then we have a guess. So me and Neil have a guess actually how much it will cost. And then how long it's going to take and how many babies they'll have in the caravan in that whole process. So it's usually between 2 and 4 babies that they have. We've only seen them get divorced once. Normally it's 4 times the budget and 4 times the length of time. So Neil's really good at guessing the time. I'm really good at guessing the budget because I'm the money head in our household. So today I want to talk to you about a different grand design in the Bible. And it's interesting because Pastor Mark asked me to speak. I was at Warner last week. I'm here at Redcliffe and I'm at Morayfield next week. And that hasn't happened since before Liberty was born. And he also didn't know what I was going to speak on. And when I was preparing to speak, I also didn't kind of clock that it was going to be provision for the Vision Month. And so those three things have kind of knitted together nicely. And we really believe that actually the Lord has got something to say to us this morning, which is good. Isn't it? We want to hear from heaven this morning. Yes, we want to hear what the Lord has to say to us. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, we open our hearts to you. We thank you that you're so good and you're so kind and you lead us in the paths of righteousness. And so this morning, we still our hearts and we listen to your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So hopefully this preach this morning is going to strengthen your faith as we start to consider what it is that Jesus would have us give when it comes to provision for the vision and what you would bring to the house of the Lord. And so it's my first ever preach that I'm done on that kind of touches the subject of money. And as soon as I've mentioned that, we've touched the live wire of preaching, which is money. And so we've immediately had a bunch of responses in the room immediately as I've said that. Depending on kind of how you've been brought up, what your current financial situation is, and our existing theology on giving, there'll have been as many different responses in the room as there are people. But wherever we sit on the financial spectrum today, whether things are the best ever or the worst ever, can we choose in this moment just to breathe in the peace and the presence of Jesus? Can we recognize this morning that actually there is no lack in heaven? Heaven's accounting room, if there is one, is not, you know, there's not angels frantically kind of trying to move abacuses and go, it's not adding up, guys. Like, we've overspent on miracles this month. Like, I don't know what we're going to do. Like, quick, get an overdraft. Like, the heaven is not in lack this morning. We've been promised from the lips of Jesus himself that he will provide all our needs, our physical needs, all our physical needs, he specifically says, because of God's great love for us. That our part in all of this is simply just to have soft and open hearts. That's all our job is to do. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to lead us in the way that he would have us give. So we're going to come around looking at the temple that Solomon built. So that's an interesting story in the Bible about this guy called Solomon and the temple of the temple that he built for God. So I'm aware that there's a variety of experiences of church and Christianity in the room this morning, so I'm going to recap the first 11 books in the Bible in 2 minutes. So here I go, 10:32. All right, so God picks this guy called Abraham, and he says, through you, you're one guy now, but I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your family grow, and it's going to become a great nation. Abraham says, that's really interesting. I have no children. God says, don't worry about that. I will sort that bit out. God blesses Abraham eventually after a long period of waiting, and he has a promised son. And then God then comes to Abraham and says, all right, I would like you to now sacrifice your promised son that I've given you, the one through whom all this blessing is going to happen and the one through whom all the multiplication is going to happen, which at the time was not an unusual request. It was not an odd request for a God to come and ask somebody to sacrifice their child or their son. That was normal at the time. Thank goodness we don't live in those days, hey? But in a world first, when Abraham goes up the mountain to sacrifice his son, he's about to do it, and God says, stop, for the first time in world history. It's amazing. And he says, don't do that. I've provided a ram for you. And God spares Isaac's life, and Isaac is spared, and he grows up. He then has a son called Jacob. He has a son called Jacob, who then has another 12 sons. So lots of babies happening in this story. Those 12 sons become what we would now call the tribes of Israel. So there's already this multiplication happening in the story. Through God's design, they start to grow into a nation, and God takes them into a place called Egypt, and he kind of keeps them safe in Egypt while a famine's happening, a massive famine in the area. And so they end up being in Egypt, looked after by God, looked after by the Pharaoh, and again, loads of babies happening, multiplication happening all over the place. They grow and they multiply and they're blessed. Then a few pharaohs down the line, they forget why these people, why this nation is within a nation, and they say, well, it's not very good to have a nation within a nation, and rather than kick you out, we're actually going to enslave you, because then we get free labor. So a great economic plan from the Pharaoh, bad news for the people of Israel, because they're now slaves. They cry out to God and say, God, where's this big promise that you gave Abraham about us being a nation and having our own land? God sends them a very reluctant deliverer called Moses, and he leads them out through the Red Sea into their promised land. Although they don't quite get there on their time frame that they should have done, they take 40 years instead, because slavery is still in their heart. So even though they're free, they are still slaves in their heart. And it takes a whole generation to pass before they're able to actually enter into the physical place that God had for them. Their stubbornness and lack of faith didn't serve them very well. Then they start the hard work of establishing themselves as a nation. So they have to conquer towns, they have to build things, they have to sort villages out and do all this stuff. And really, it's mixed results. If we were going to kind of grade their experience on kind of becoming a nation, it would probably be like a C- mostly, because they don't do so well. And then God sends them these people called judges and prophets, and they do this cycle through three whole books of the Bible. And they're like, God, you're amazing. We love you. You're so good. And then they forget. So they don't do what Pastor Hendrico just talked about, which is telling their children daily. They skip that bit entirely. And so they're like, yes, God's great and amazing. And then they're like, oh, nah, he's rubbish and we've forgotten him. And then God sends somebody along to help them, and they come back round. And it's a really depressing read, because that's just basically the whole book of Judges. It's just them going, we love you, Jesus. Oh, we love you, God. Oh, no, we've forgotten who you are. And so everything's rubbish. Oh, no, we need you again. Just round and round and round and round until they call out and they say, please give us a king. If we have a king, things will be much better. Which must have broken the heart of God, because they're basically saying, God, you're not enough. We need someone to rule over us. We don't want to be this people that is ruled over and led by God. And so God gives them what they want, and he gives them a king. First king, not so good, doesn't work out through his own pride and insecurity. Second king, very good, King David. He's chosen, even though he's overlooked by his entire family. Even his own dad forgets him in the roll call of his family. He's like, get your whole family together. They do, and then they're like, is anybody else? Oh, yeah. Yeah, no, I've got another one in the field somewhere with a sheep. So his whole family overlooks him, but God sees him, and God sees exactly where he is, and God sees his heart exactly and says, this is a man after my own heart. And so precious is the love and devotion that David had towards the Lord, that God comes and renews his promises that he made all the way back from Abraham, 11 books earlier. And he says, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And he adds some extra promises and says, your line will continue forever. And that's realized in the person of Jesus. Jesus comes through David's family line. And he also says, because of your great love for me, I'm going to let you build me a house. Nobody's been able to do that before. They've been traveling around and no one's been able to build a house, oh Lord. But God says to David, you can do that. And so here's this, the first takeaway from that whole little section. So this is more like, this is not like a punchline preach where we're kind of building up to one big point. Think of this more like a buffet where there's lots of little bits throughout the whole preach where you can kind of, oh, I like that bit, I'll put that spring roll on my plate. So here's the first takeaway. God is very comfortable taking unlikely people, often overlooked or misjudged people, and putting his Holy Spirit in them to empower them to do impossible things for the extension of his kingdom. God is really good with that. So if this morning you are thinking, well, I don't think I can actually do anything for provision for the vision because A, B, C, D, E, F, G, if you've got a list of disqualification of why God can't use you financially, why you can't take part in this, why this isn't for you, God says, I'm good with that. I'm okay taking unlikely people under the power and presence of God and doing great things for my glory. He's really okay with that. And so this morning we can take the pressure off. It's not actually on our performance. It's on God's Holy Spirit being on us and his ability through us. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 2 to 9. We're going to have that up on the screen and have a quick read of that. It kind of kicks us off with David's approach to building the house of the Lord. So David really wants to build the house of the Lord, but God says, now you're not going to do it because you've been a man of war. You've spent your whole kingship fighting to bring peace. And actually what I need a son of peace to build the house. And you would think that David would be really salty with that, but actually he has a really good heart. And so this is what he says. Then King David said to the whole assembly, she's gathered the whole nation together and says, my son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, that's David's heir, his son, is young and inexperienced, but the task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the work, silver for silver, bronze for bronze, iron for iron, wood for wood, onyx for settings, turquoise, stones, all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. David's been really busy. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasure of gold and silver for the temple of my God over and above everything I provided for this holy temple. And then it goes on to list all the different things, lots of silver, lots of gold work and everything. Now, who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today? Next part. Then the leaders of the families, the officers of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and hundreds and the officials gave willingly. They gave towards the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents, 10,000, 10,000 silver, 18,000 bronze, 100,000 iron. Anyone who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple in the custody of this guy. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced greatly. So David doesn't just get salty with the fact that he's not able to build the house of the Lord and be like, well, I can't do anything. Great, I'm in retirement. I'm just going to write a few extra psalms. No, he diligently starts to collect things that his son is going to need. He starts to get the wood and the bronze and the stone and the jewels. And then not only does he do that, he is moved for his personal wealth. Wealth that actually should have gone to his children. David had lots of kids because he had lots of wives, which is a story for another day. But everybody could have had a really decent inheritance. But David decides, no, actually, I'm going to put this into the house of the Lord. And here's a few takeaways that I want us to observe in this. David thought generationally. He wasn't deciding, I'm going to hoard what I've got. I've done good in my life. I'm going to hoard it. But he gave, even though he's not going to see the outworking of his generosity. He gives knowing I'm not going to build this house, but I'm going to give now to make it easier for my son. I'm going to give now so that the next generation have to do less. And I love that wide thinking that says it's not just about me and what I have and what's happening now, but generationally. This church is here because people gave with generations in mind. We're sitting in the faithfulness of generations right now. And we have an opportunity to be a part of that so that we can build something, particularly here at Redcliffe. We can extend the kingdom of God here that's going to serve generations that will outlive us. That people 5 generations from now will sit in something that we had the opportunity to give. He thought generationally. David gave intentionally. He collects and gives practical materials. He's not just going to, you know, go and get like bread and whatever he needs, but he's thinking, all right, what are they going to need? They're going to need wood. They're going to need iron ore. They're going to need precious stones. I'm going to give things that are practically useful for the task at hand. It says that the people gave freely. When they heard about David's generosity, they gave freely. This is really important. You're going to hear this talk about quite a lot over the next few weeks. Giving under compulsion, I believe, robs you of the blessing attached to giving. God doesn't actually need your money. If we start from that basis, and that's a really important bit, and that sounds counterintuitive to say that in a, like a month where we're talking about giving, that God actually doesn't need your money, but he doesn't. He doesn't need your money. There isn't like an accounting room in heaven, again, where we're like, oh, goodness, we need to do some stuff with Emerge. But if the people of Emerge don't give, well, scrap that plan. All those salvations over there, nah, wipe them off the board because they've not given. God doesn't need our money because he can speak it into existence. He could just, you know, whatever the figure is, he could just speak it and it would land in the bank account. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be great? But he doesn't, does he? He invites us into giving. And the opportunity to give is an invitation for us, actually, to honor God with our material wealth, to trust him with our finances, and to show him obedience and faithfulness in actually a really practical way. But the minute that we feel compelled or manipulated or pressured, and we give out of that, we've missed it. We've missed it. And I actually think God would rather, in that circumstance, you not give, and what you bring to him is your heart. He would rather have your heart in that moment to gently lead you and to work through what is going on if you feel compelled. Because he cares much more about your heart, because he can put money into existence if he wants or needs to. But it's your heart that he's after. He's after a heart that says, I want to do this. This is something that is an overflow. It's a joy for me to do. Not that it's, sometimes we can have a joy and it still costs us. So there's two things go together. But if we're feeling compelled, we've missed it. Bring your heart to God and let him lead you and heal you in that area. One of the other takeaways is this: giving can look different. David stacks up the wood. He stacks up the stones. He also stacks up the jewels. Now, the jewel room, flashy room, right? So we've just been to the UK to go see family. People pay to go and see jewels in a room in London because it's the Queen's jewels, like the crown jewels. They're very fancy and expensive. Nobody is paying to go to a quarry in the UK for a nice day trip. Come and see a quarry with just big lumps of stone. No one's queuing up for that. There's no discount codes for the vouchers to go to the quarry trip. Because it's not flashy, it's not exciting. But the jewel room, very exciting. Charge lots of money for that. It doesn't matter what part of the giving is your part to give. You might be able to give something flashy, jewels. You might be able to give something really practical, iron ore. You might be able to give something super duper practical, wood. It doesn't matter what the giving looks like. It's the heart behind it that is the giving. So don't be precious about what you can give, if that makes sense, and what it goes to. I'm sure the people who gave the stones when they went into the temple were kind of looking and being like, oh, where's that thing that I gave? But the people who gave the iron ore, well, where's that? Who knows? People who gave the wood can't go in and go, that's my plank of wood that I gave, because they're not being precious about it. Giving can look different. So I wonder, with those 4 takeaways there, is there a part of that that the Holy Spirit's highlighting to you this morning? 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1 tells us where David decides to establish the temple. So Solomon, who builds a temple, doesn't even get to decide where it is built. David decides that. And David decides that it's going to be built on Mount Moriah and on a threshing floor. And those two things are very significant. Threshing floors in the Bible symbolize purification, judgment, and God's provision. threshing floors for David personally have a big significance in his family, because his great-grandmother Ruth changed her destiny on a threshing floor. If you go and read the book of Ruth, that will explain it to you more. But she has a moment on a threshing floor where she goes from a widow that has absolutely no future to becoming a bride that becomes in the lineage of Jesus. And he would have heard that story in his family, David, because it's his great-grandmother. The stories would have been told. He would have known that. It's also important for David because David makes a rubbish decision of many that he makes in his kingship, but he makes a rubbish decision earlier in the story where it basically costs thousands of people in his kingdom their lives because of him and his decision. But the famine, the plague that comes stops at a threshing floor because David repents and he relents. And so threshing floors for David are a significant thing, and it's on this specific threshing floor where the curse stopped for the nation that David says, this is the place where I'm going to establish the temple of the Lord, because here the hand of God's mercy was felt. And he tries to buy it, like he says, I want to buy the threshing floor. And the guy says, no, I'll give it to you. And David says, no, absolutely not. I will not give to the Lord something that doesn't cost me. And so for David, this threshing floor symbolizes something costly for him. And it's not just any old mountain that it's being built on. It's actually the mountain way back at the start of our story with Abraham, that Abraham walks up to sacrifice his son. It's on that very mountain that the temple of the Lord is built. It's on the place where Abraham took the longest walk of his life with his promised son to sacrifice him, where a ram was just having a wander on the mountain and turned into a really bad day for the ram. Where provision was waiting in the wings in the response of the action of an obedient heart. And David says, this is the place. On that kind of place, the place of the threshing floor, the place of Mount Moriah, that's where the foundations of this house of the Lord need to be laid. So here's some takeaways for you. David chooses a place of previous provision and grace to lay his sacrificial offering on. So let me ask you today, has the Lord been good to you in this place? Have you seen his grace and your mercy in your life, in this place, in your family's life? While you've been at Emerge, have you seen his goodness and his mercy? Can I gently suggest then that this is a good place to lay your sacrificial offering on? Because it's a place where you've seen his provision before. You've seen his goodness and mercy. You've seen him come through for you. David chooses a place where the sacrifice asked by God felt too much, but the obedience brought the provision. He chooses Mount Moriah. And it's really important that we get this bit right when it comes to provision for the vision. The church is not asking you for money. Pastor Mark and Pastor Nina, the staff, Pastor Hendrico, are not asking you for money. God is asking. It is God that is asking. And you'll hear it time and time again this month, that the only responsibility we have to do is to pray and listen to what God would say and then give in obedience to his voice. Because it's his voice that's asking. And that's a really important distinction, because if God's asking, then it's on him to provide. If he's asking, then he will provide in his timing and in his grace. So the church is not asking for your money. So I know somebody, at least one person in the room will be thinking, oh, here we are, the church again, asking for money. How typical. It's not. It's God that's asking, and it's up to him to provide. The caveat on that is that, I don't know about you, but I know for myself, when God asks me, it always feels too much, right? There's never a time when God said, give this, and I've been like, that seems a reasonable amount. Yeah, I'm happy to do that. That's one of the ways that it's helpful for me to know that it's God that's speaking. When it's like, God says, I sense and we feel and we pray, and I'm like, okay, this is the figure, and I never like, that's great. That's like, you know, loose change. I can give that. There's always a cost involved, right? There's always, it's always more than what I would choose. And that's how I, in our family, we know, or that's helpful to know that it's probably God helping us. Solomon, this Prince of Peace, becomes a king on the death of his father David. And he now is the head of the house and is the head of the nation. And he starts to build the house of the Lord. It's this joyous time for the nation that comes. 1 Kings 6, verse 37 tells us that the foundations for the house of the Lord were laid in the fourth year in the month of Ziv. Oh, it's a great name for a month. I just think it's wonderful. I would just like to change May for Ziv. Just brilliant. And it's the first time that we hear it in the Bible. That any time you hear something for the first time in the Bible, that's an important thing and we should take notice of it. It has this amazing significance culturally, historically, religiously, theologically. And in a nutshell, when it says Solomon started building in the month of Ziv, this is what that kind of encapsulates for the people who are listening to it for the first time. It's moving the nation from slavery to nationhood. It's ushering in a new era where the presence of the Lord dwells with them in a permanent, tangible way. Ziv, this month, is all about growth and renewal. It's like springtime. It's like an April, May in our kind of, that would be Northern Hemisphere. So springtime for the Northern Hemisphere. This renewal, this like baby lambs, think daffodils and baby lambs and like all, you know, the cute things that happen with growth and renewal. And God is being faithful to his promises to David. When Solomon starts building, it's the fulfillment of the promises made to David. It's actually the fulfillment of the promises made all the way back to Abraham. And it moves the nation from a deliverance mindset where we've just got to get out of our place of captivity and let's just get out. And it starts to move them to a place of establishing. All right, so now we're really going to establish ourselves as a nation because we have a center for worship. The details in the account of 1 Kings 6-7, and I really encourage you, go have a read through 1 Kings and it'll give you all the details of the temple. It's amazing. It talks about the stones being prepped and then dressed at the quarry. And then it says that they then get transported. And it's because Solomon didn't want noise. This is incredible. Solomon didn't want any noise when they were building the temple. Think about that. There's no triple M on the work site. There's like, it's a quiet work site. There's no radio going. There's no noise of hammers and chisels. He wants it quiet. He wants it holy. He wants it reverent. And so they have to do all of their work at the quarry and then transport it. That's insane. What if they bump it? These are enormous stones, probably about the size of the stage. And they still don't know, like height as well, in enormous stones, and they don't know how they transported them properly. They don't know how they got them into place. They don't know how, they still can't work out how they did it. And if you're transporting these amazing, important, costly dressed stones and you bump it and you chip it, well, then that's you done, isn't it? You can't fix it up at the work site. You're like, oh, Steve, we bumped it again. Like, no. So it would be much more cost effective for them to, you know, chisel out the rough stone, get it to the work site, sort it out, and then lay it. But they just do this amazing process. 1 Kings 5, verse 17 tells us that they're great, costly stones, important stones, not just like your regular whatever stones, but costly stones. And I ask you this, for what? Because they're in the foundation. Who sees them? Nobody. All this work goes into it, and then they get laid, and no one sees them. And then, even if you do like see the ones on the outside, they get covered up on the inside. It says that it's all inlaid with cedar, and then all the wood gets covered up with gold. So no one sees it. No one sees all the beautiful, fine work that happens. The trouble is only seen by the people working on it and the Lord. 1 Kings 5, verse 13 to 18 tells us the enormous scale of it. This helps you to understand just how big this was. 80,000 stone cutters. 80,000 people. That's their only job, is to cut stone. 70,000 burden bearers. That's a bad job in this whole scenario, just to bear burdens for the 7 years that it takes. 3,300 chief officers. Those are the people who are off on their smoko because, like, they're the overseers. They're like, oh, do this, and then they're off. And a chunk of people aren't even from Israel. So lots of those thousands of people, they don't even care about the Lord. They don't even care about this house being built. They're not even interested. They're not going to go in and worship. They're not going to. So the people who have a vested interest in it would be like, oh, I'm doing something for the Lord. I get to take part. But there's a whole bunch of people who are like, this is a job. We just like show up and we get paid and that's that. And they have all this labor that comes in. People who are skilled in tree felling, ironwork, bronze work, stone masonry, and they give of their very best to build the house of the Lord. Here's some takeaways. Taking part in building the house of the Lord is a holy thing. What we're doing in this month of August is a holy thing. We treat the work site in a holy manner because of what we're building. When we're coming to the giving moment at the end of August, and if you're giving throughout August, when you give, it's a holy thing. It's at great cost and inconvenience. Taking part in provision for the vision practically builds the house of the Lord here in Redcliffe, in Warner and Morrifield, and it's not your average work site opportunity. It's a holy invitation this month. Will you build with God? That's the invitation. Second thing is this. God sees your sacrifice, and his are the eyes that matter. The stonecutters, I think about them a lot in this story, the 80,000 stonecutters who have to hew and dress and sort these massive stones out that then get hidden in the foundation, most of them. I'm quite sure that in the 80,000, there are a few thousand who have to really work through that because they're doing their very best work and then no one sees it. No one's there to go, that's a great job, well done, what a beautiful piece of stone cutting. There's only the eyes of the Lord who see it. And this is important because I don't know what your experiences of giving in church. It could be very, very different. And we don't often talk about this, but it's important in Provision for the Vision Month. Pastor Mark and Nina will not know what you give. I don't know if that's unusual for you, but that's our norm in this church. They won't know. They don't know now if you give or if you tithe. And the question really is this, why would they need to know? What would they do with that information? It's not like a list of Provision for the Vision givers that, you know, get a Christmas card and then everybody else and no one gets a Christmas card. No one gets Christmas cards. Like, it's church is too big. You know what I mean? But it's not, there's not like a, ooh, these are the VIPs in church and these are the, like, no, you don't need to know. Because whose are the eyes that matter on this? God's eyes. That's it. He's asking and we're giving to him. His are the only eyes that matter. The only exception to that, which I need to let you know about, is if you give an exceptionally large amount, then what happens on that is that like a freeze is put on the money. So for example, when a very large check was given here at Redcliffe, Pastor Mark and the team didn't go, woohoo, cash that, like we're off. Like that's not what happens. The freeze gets put on the money. They don't touch it for a number of months. They meet with a person, they talk and they say, are you absolutely sure? And there's a cooling off period because we never want anybody to kind of give under compulsion and it be a thing or then regret the giving. And you need to know that's unusual. I know for a fact that does not happen in every church. This is, I can hand on my heart say, this is the safest church that I've ever given in. Because actually, Pastor Mark and Nina and the leadership team are more concerned with your soul than they are with your money. And it is not common. You need to know it's not common. We are blessed to sit in the church that we're in and to give in the church that we're in. Second is this, the skill and finance of the Strategic Alliance neighbors will build our house. As I was preparing this, I felt like this was a prophetic word, and I've submitted this to Pastor Mark and Nina, and they're happy for me to share it with us, and so I'll read it. I felt this strongly as I was preparing for our church, that just like the king of Hiram of Tyre provided materials and laborers for the building of the house of the Lord, that's the people who were there to help build, and they weren't part of the house, so too will this happen for Emerge. We've seen the first fruits of external partnerships become a stream of blessing, but this will continue. God is lining up external Gentile sources of blessing for this generation and for the next to supply Emerge Redcliffe labor and resources to accomplish kingdom goals. And we will in turn feed their houses with living water and the bread of life. I wonder if the band could join me. Solomon went over and above what was normal out of his love and honor for the Lord. Doesn't make economic sense to put your most costly stones in the foundation. And he could have completed it much quicker, much cheaper, and much more effectively. But that doesn't sound like sacrifice and devotion, does it? As we come to Provision for the Vision Month, I want you to resist the urge to come at it with a profit and loss balance spreadsheet Excel mindset. Now, for all the squirrels in the room that like, I'm the squirrel in my family, and I know where all the nuts are, and I like to hide the nuts, right? I've got the savings account, I just hide stuff, hide money in bags because I just like finding it. So, but if you're the squirrel in your family, if you're the accounting person, it can be really difficult because I know all the money that's coming into my household and I've got it allocated, right? I don't have like a few thousand just sloshing around to be like, oh yeah, whatever, you know, whoosh. It's allocated for. But it's the sacrifice and devotion to the Lord that we're after. And it's what God is after. I've got one last question and observation as we finish. All of this temple building that's happening that we've been talking about, Solomon, the temple, the giving that David gave, it was all in response to fulfill a promise that God gave to David, that he would, somebody from his family would be allowed to build a house of the Lord. And it was such a joy for David to have that. So here's my question. If God wanted a temple so badly, if God needed a house to live in so badly, why doesn't he just speak it into existence? It's the same God that created gravity. It's the same God that thought of the molecule system. It's the same God that created water and the periodic table and atmosphere and planets and Saturn and gravitational pulls and sheep and rock and materials. That's the same God. So if he's so bothered about a house, why doesn't he just say temple? He wouldn't even have to say temple. He could just think and there it would be. So if he's so bothered about a house, why doesn't he just do it himself? Why doesn't he just speak it into existence? Why choose hundreds of thousands of people to sacrifice, to have sweat and tears, I'm sure, and accidents and manual labor and money? Why choose that way to fulfill his desire? Why choose that way to fulfill a promise that he made when he can just think it and it would instantly be there and be amazing and beautiful? My observation is this: God wants and invites our participation in all of our weakness to fulfill his covenant promises on the earth. He wants us to be part of it. He can totally do it. He could sort out provision for the vision with not even half a thought. But he invites us in. It's actually for our benefit. He invites us in to partner with him. To say, will you trust me with this? Would you like to build with me this August? Would you like to extend the kingdom of God with me? Would you like to come and be a stone cutter? Would you like to come and be an overseer? Would you like to come and do something that nobody else is going to see, but I will see? Would you like to come and give something that isn't flashy, but it means the world to me? Would you like to come and put your hand to the plow? Would you like to come and give of your very best? Would you like to come and do the bit that I'm asking you to do? And he invites us to fulfill his covenant promises on the earth. Why don't you stand with me? As we finish, just close your eyes. Because remember, it's God that we're coming to, and it's him that's doing the asking. And our only part is to have soft and open hearts and to listen to what the Holy Spirit wants to say. And so, just for the next 30 seconds, the band are just going to play softly behind us. And I want you just to listen to the Holy Spirit. I won't speak. And I want you to listen to what heaven would say to you. Let him set the terms this morning of what your sacrifice and devotion should look like. Let's just listen.
this morning, Holy Spirit, if we've heard your voice, then we choose to be obedient to you. If we've yet to hear, we commit to listen. If it's difficult for us, then we bring you our heart. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, to lead us in this season together as you invite us in to partner with you. We thank you that of all the people on the earth, you've chosen us. And we thank you for that, God. We choose to partner with you. We bless your name, Lord Jesus. We honor you. And we pray, God, that you settle it into every person's heart as they need. And if there's been anything that's not been helpful, let that fade away. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.